We just sang a song about the Lord of the Dance. Well, I hope the Lord doesn't ask me to dance this morning. Not because I don't like dancing, but because I don't think I could. You probably detect in my voice that I'm not feeling that hot this morning. This weekend's service, this weekend's reality is the story of death to life. And I very much sense the need of the Lord's enabling this morning. Would you, as we pray before our study, would you please hold me up in your prayers? I need the Lord's strength to proclaim His Word to you this morning, but then we all need His strength to have that Word applied to our hearts. Please pray with me. Father, this weekend we set aside time to remember that You have robbed the grave of its treasures. You have brought life out of death. We celebrate that. This morning we remember the dying, which was the first part. And Lord, as we focus on that truth, that painful truth, we ask that You would help us to experience all the significance of what Your Word declares. We ask, Lord, that out of the weakness of this body and the weakness of these words, You would point us all to that eternal strength that is Yours and Yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today on Good Friday, we focus on the cross, that ancient, cruel instrument of capital punishment, that intersection of two pieces of wood. Now, the cross is not just the most visible and prominent symbol of Christianity. In a very real sense, it is also the appropriate image for human history. Because on that day, on the cross of Calvary, all of the future and all of the past intersected. The cross really is the pivotal point of human history. And that's what we come to focus and celebrate this morning. The night before Jesus was put to death on that old rugged cross, He had a meal with His disciples. And that has become to be known in many different circles by different terms. Some people call it the Mass. Some people call it the Eucharist. Some call it the Lord's Supper. Others, the Last Supper. Others, communion, or the table of the Lord. These various terms refer to the church's celebration of that last meal that Jesus had with His disciples. It was at that meal that a most important Q&A with Jesus took place. A Q&A that pointed to the cross. So go with me, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we'll look at verses 17 to 35 to examine that interaction. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, He said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to Him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.' But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Lord Jesus, this morning we ask you to help us better understand ourselves in light of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's Easter weekend. Some of you will be having a celebration feast. If not this weekend, think of another time when that is an event in your household, whether it's Christmas or Thanksgiving or some other event. The family's gathered around. You may have neighbors in. It's party time. It's celebration time. The best food is on the table. Candles are out. Whatever, however you decorate the house, it is party time. It's at a feast, a holiday meal, a celebration time like that, when there's usually lots of laughter and enjoyment, a sense of rejoicing. That's par for the course. The meal we remember today was one such event. The Jewish Passover meal pointed back to Israel's miraculous escape from Egypt. And although it also recounted their national difficulties and pain, it culminated in celebration, because they remembered the death angel passing over their homes here in Egypt, while in every other home, the firstborn was put to death. In their homes, because of the blood over the doorpost. In their homes, they were spared. In their homes, there was life. In their homes, there was a sense of freedom, a sense of release, a sense of victory, a sense of rejoicing. They had been delivered. And not only that, but then God led them out of the land, plundering the land, taking riches with them and on to establish their new nation. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of celebration. But near the end of that great celebration meal, Jesus inserted one sharp sentence that seemed to let all the air out of their emotional balloons. All laughter instantly ceased. And the disciples were deflated, and they became quite defensive. While they were eating, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." The text indicates that Jesus knew full well that Judas had secretly schemed with the chief priests to sell him out. And so he dismissed him to carry on with his demonic deed. But there was more in the room than Judas who were about to turn on Jesus. Verse 31 tells us that Jesus said, "This very night, 25% of you will fall away on account of me." Good morning. You got your Bibles with you? Listen, if I say something that's not scriptural, you have the right to stand up and say you're wrong. I'm serious. Don't just listen to people. That's one of the reasons why people get swept off in heresy. Oh, the guy sounds good. What does it say? This night, 50% of you. 75? What? All. This night, all of you will fall away on account of me. Now, please take note that he did not say this to a group of atheists. He did not say this to a group of occultists, or secular humanists, or Satanists, or some wimpy-willed pew-fillers. Who did Jesus say this to? He said it to his rough-and-tumble, time-weathered disciples. He did not say this to them when he first met them, when they were still all covered with the world. He said this to them after they had believed in him, after they had trusted him, after they were fully committed to him. Not only is it true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we know that. Not only is it true that there is none among us that are righteous, not even one, we know that. We know there is no person in human history who has lived perfect in God's sight, we know that. But not only is that true, this is also true. Jesus said to his disciples, "You, my child, you, all of you, will fail me." Now try and feel the force and the trauma of this morning. This is like you're at dinner table tonight and your spouse turns to you and out of the blue says, "Honey, you know, this weekend, you're going to cheat on me." Now you may be fully committed to them. You may have absolutely no thought in your mind of even entertaining such an idea. And to hear your loved one say that to you would go into you like a knife. It would hurt very, very deeply. Like the disciples, you might react, "What? Are you talking to me? Am I the one? You don't mean me, do you? Can you mean me, Lord?" Surely, not I. Not me. You got the wrong guy. I believe that today we are just like the original disciples. If we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, then our intentions, our spirit-born intention, is to follow Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. And we want to live for Him. We want to honor Him with everything in us. But then Jesus comes along and bursts our bubble by telling us the truth. The truth that every single one of us will blow it. Ouch. Have you learned that lesson about yourself yet? Have you discovered the painful reality that even when you can have the best of intentions, it is still very possible to blow it? If you haven't learned that yet, dear friends, if that shocks you, then you have some painful growing up to do. Think of it in the human realm. A baby is born into life. They basically know nothing. As they grow, they become a child and they start to learn a few things. A few more and more and more. And then they grow up and then they get to be teenagers. And they know everything. And then after you get past that know-it-all stage in life, unfortunately, sometimes that extends in with many people into long into their adulthood. When you really get to be mature as an adult, you realize, yes, I do know some things. And I've learned a lot through life, and I'm thankful for that, but there's still a lot more that I don't know. And then you arrive when you're a senior citizen, and you look back in your life and you say, I know so very little. Because you realize that no matter how much knowledge you've accumulated, in comparison to how much still there is to know, you realize that you feel like you know almost nothing. You see, as we mature, even though our knowledge increases, our awareness of our ignorance is almost overwhelming. The same thing happens in our spiritual lives. The more we mature spiritually, the more we walk with Christ, the more we actually become like Christ and are being purified into His likeness, the more we become aware of our tendency to fail. And the more we become aware of our deep, innate weakness. This happened even to the Apostle Paul. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:9, early in his ministry, he described himself as the least of the apostles. Way to go, Paul. See that note of humility in there? Most people thought he was probably one of the greatest of the apostles. He's written more of the New Testament than the other guys. He went through all of Asia Minor and parts of Europe proclaiming the gospel. He was known as one of the most brilliant minds of human history. He could have said he was the best of the apostles. But no, he was humble. And he said he was the least of the apostles. But if you jump ahead 5 years to when he wrote the book of Ephesians, you see him there saying in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, with a little more maturity under his belt, he considered himself the least of all of God's people. Oh, just a minute. I thought you were the least of the apostles, Paul. Yeah, well, now I've grown up a bit. And now he says, I'm the least of all of God's people. Well, add a couple more years onto Paul's walking with Christ and growing in holiness and experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit, being set apart for God's use, seeing God use him mightily, seeing God work in his ways, in his life, the ways that you and I would envy and long for. After more years of doing that, then, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Interesting. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of all of God's children. Near the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. What was happening to Paul? Was he getting worse and worse and worse in his life? Was he become more and more degraded? Was he a hypocrite? Is that what's happening? No. The strange paradox, as he got to know Christ more and more intimately, he became more and more aware of how deeply sin had tarnished him and how desperately it had twisted him. Paul was simply realizing in his personal experience what Jesus said to the disciples the night before he died. You will betray me. You will fail me. You will fall away on account of me. You will blow it. But here's the paradox, dear friends. When we recognize our weakness, when we acknowledge that part of us that is prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, when we acknowledge that part in us that even though we want to love the Lord, we still fail in our ability to do so. When we recognize and acknowledge that, that, dear friends, becomes the key for our strength. Because it forces us to lean on the only one who has all strength. As long as we think we are strong, we go through life thinking we can do it. But when we fail, and we feel the thud of that in our spirit, and it brings us to our knees in humility, it brings us face to face with the only one who has the power to accomplish God's will in our lives, Jesus Christ Himself. I vividly remember the time when Brenda and I were discussing the moral fall of a prominent evangelist in the United States. And as we discussed what had happened to him, I remember Brenda saying to me, "Honey, aren't you glad that that could never happen to us?" And I remember saying, "Darling, never say that. Never say that. That could easily be me." And she looked at me as if I'd hit her. And I said, "No, I'm not planning anything. I have no intention to cheat. I love you with all my heart. But I know my heart. And I'm just as open to temptation as that man and any other man on the face of this earth." Over the years, my sense of personal weakness, in not just that area, but in many areas of my life, I believe that this keen sense of personal weakness that I have in my heart has been one of the keys to my strength. If there's any strength in my life, that is it. Because I realize that I do not have the capacity, I do not have the ability to live out what my heart longs for. In my heart, I want to live for Christ flat out, 100%. But realistically in life, I hit the wall. Realistically in life, I fail. Realistically in life, I blow it. And when I lean on my strength, I can't make it. But when I acknowledge my weakness and it brings me face to face with Christ, I lean into Him, I lean hard into Him, and I discover He has the power to enable me to accomplish that what He wants. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul warned, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." The Bible says pride always comes before a fall. You see, right now Jesus looks at you and He looks at me, and He sees just as clearly as when He looked at Judas and Peter and the rest of the disciples that night. He knows exactly when and where and how you and I will fail Him. He knows it all. He knows every single detail. He knows when we'll slip away, how. He knows the temptation that will slip and trip you up. He knows the battle that will go on in your mind every time you play with sin, every time you play with temptation, every time you're caught. He knows it all. He knows your vulnerable spots. He knows where you're weak. He knows that even when you look or try to appear like you're strong and victorious, He knows some of those secret things that you may be harboring that are going to get you if played with. He knows it. He knows every single time we will mess up long before we do. Does that shock you this morning? Well, get ready for an even greater shock. With the full knowledge of what Judas was about to do, with the full knowledge that Judas had already made arrangements to sell him out and that he was merely waiting for the completion of the process, And with the full knowledge that Peter, loving, faithful, bold, gutsy Peter, was within hours going to deny him three times within his hearing in the courtyard. With the full knowledge that every one of his disciples around that table, every one, was going to walk away from him that night. With the full knowledge of all of that, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." With the full knowledge of every single sin that we would commit, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What does it say in your Bible next? "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the..." What does your Bible say? For the forgiveness of sins. Do you hear it, friends? Knowing full well that his disciples would fail him within hours, Jesus explained that he was dying for them anyway. He was offering them forgiveness and a way back, a way of recovery, even before they sinned. I find this love to be almost incomprehensible. We have a tough time forgiving somebody after the fact. Jesus made the way out before. How many of you, or how old were you when Jesus died on the cross? You may say, "That's pretty silly. Of course we weren't born." Okay. Next logical question. How many of the sins that you've committed in your life were committed before Jesus died? None of them. None of your past sins, and obviously none of your future sins. And yet when Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice for sin, he knew every one of them that was going to come, and yet he chose to pay for them all. Every single one of your sins, dear friend, was paid for in full by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Isn't that amazing news? You may have heard that every Easter since you were a child, but hear it again, friends. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, was known by Jesus. And he said, "I'm doing this anyway. I'm doing it because I love you. I'm providing you a way out." How do you respond to such love? Judas walked out on it. That's right. Judas walked out of there, completed his job, and then in agony of soul and heart and mind went and hung himself. Peter did fail. But when he realized what he had done, the text tells us that he wept bitterly. His heart was broken over his failure. And he turned back to Jesus, confessed, repented, and was restored. You see, this morning I don't have to ask, "Have you blown it?" I don't have to ask that. I know it. Of course you have. Of course I have. Have you ever wondered why we as Christians try and appear sometimes, "I'm okay, got it all together"? You know, that's one of the reasons why people are so turned off of Christianity. So we try and paint a picture like we've got it all together. Dear friends, I only know one person who's got it all together. That's Jesus. The rest of us, we've blown it. And when you blow it and know it, you can either run away like Judas and bear the consequences, or you can come like Peter and say, "I've blown it. and come to Christ for the only recovery possible. The shocking thing in this story, dear friends, is not that the disciples failed him. The shocking thing is this story, in this story, is that the love of Jesus Christ has been provided so thoroughly that all of us who fail Him have a way back. That all of us who fail Him can be restored in His power, can be restored in His love, can come back and be reunited with Him. That's the shocking part of this story. Today, on Good Friday, 1999, I invite you to respond like Peter did. To admit your failures, to admit where you've blown it, to admit where you've betrayed, where you've walked out, where you've failed, where you've cheated, where you've covered up. To admit it. And bring it to the only one who can do something about it. Bring your sins to Jesus. Confess them. You're not going to shock Him. He already knows it. He's fully aware of every single detail. He knew it long before you did. He's just wondering how long it would take you to come back home. Lord Jesus, thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for your love which caused you to pursue us and pay the ultimate price in doing so. Thank you for this love that will not let us go, that pursues us past our sin, past our failure, past our cover-up attempts. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. We, like the disciples of old, have all at one point or another, probably many times, failed you. Thank you this morning that we can come, that there is a way to come back, that forgiveness is available, that cleansing is free. Help us to take that this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that chorus, "It's your blood that cleanses me." My voice may not hold out very well on it this morning, but let's sing it. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice, washes me whiter than the snow. Than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. Again, it's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. Wash me whiter than the snow, than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. At that meal, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Paul tells us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And that's what we're here to proclaim on Good Friday. We proclaim it in message. We proclaim it in song. We proclaim it by participating in this remembrance meal. We proclaim it with our lives, that there is one who is able to take us from death and bring us back to life. There's one who's able to take us from failure and bring us back to victory. There's one who was able to take us as foul and dirty and fail prone as we were and bring us back to wholeness. Amen? It's the story of Easter. I invite you to the table of the Lord. This is not the table of this church or any one denomination. It's the meal in which we remember what Jesus provided for all of us. And if you have come to that place in your life where you've recognized you cannot be good enough on your own, and you're willing to trust in His goodness, then please celebrate with me. Celebrate with us. We'll remember Him together. If you're one of those this morning who thinks that you can make it on your own, I urge you, do not be like Judas. Do not walk away from the only provision that has been made for your sin. It's here. Come, eat. Come, drink. Come, remember. Take a piece of bread, keep it till we've all been served, and then we'll participate together.
Sing hymn number 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love for me go down. Did ere such love and sorrow meet? Oh, Lord, compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my heart,
died for sin. He died for every sin. If Jesus died for every single sin that you ever did or ever will commit, then why is it that we have believed the lie sometimes that some of our sins are just too big? Oh, He couldn't forgive that one. A lot of counseling that has to take place in Christian circles and beyond is because people have never got free of their past failures. Their past sin. Dear friends, this morning, if that's you, if you're one of those who feel like you've blown it too much, and God can't really recover you from your past, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus knew about your failure long before you did. Jesus knew the intensity of it long before you did. He's seen the tears that you've cried over your failure. He's seen you troubled, wondered if you'd ever be able to recover from that mistake. He's seen it. And long before you ever did, with that on His mind and that on His heart, He said, "This is my body, broken for you." And if Jesus, who knew full well the intensity and the extent of your sin and mine, would choose to forgive us, why do we hang on to it? Dear friends, this morning, there isn't any sin too big to bring to Christ this morning. None. Bring it to Him. Confess it, turn from it, and then let it go. Let it go. If He has forgiven it, buried it in the depths of the sea, removed it as far as the east is from the west, what are we remembering it for? What are we letting it trail along behind us for? Why are we letting Satan remind us of it? It's over. It's over. Hallelujah. Amen? It's over. This is my body. Broken so you could be whole. I'm dying so you can live. I'm experiencing the brunt of punishment so that you can be set free. This is my body for you. Lord Jesus, your love overwhelms us. How do we say thank you? Other than as we just sang, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of that meal, Jesus took the cup and He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new agreement. It's like Jesus saying, there's a new deal, guys. There's a new plan. No longer do you have to go and slaughter those sheep and those goats and those turtle doves and those heifers and all of that bloodletting that merely is covering sin for a while. No longer. As of this event, as of this one sacrifice, those who are being made perfect forever will be made holy. My blood will redeem and cleanse from all unrighteousness forever. And all God's people said, amen. This is my blood of the new covenant. Total freedom in Jesus' name. Take it. Drink it. Celebrate what I've given for you. I remind you, the outer rings are wine, the inner circles are grape juice. Take according to your tradition. Keep it till we've all been served, and then we'll participate together.